Are in the book of Galatians, and you might want to turn to chapter 2 with me. And we're going to also, I'm going to read a passage from the book of Colossians, just one verse. Colossians 2, Galatians 2. Colossians 2, verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, this is the subject we've been dealing with the last couple of weeks. According to the New Testament, the law of Moses, which is not 10 commandments, but 613 commandments, has been nailed to the cross of Christ because he fulfilled all the demands, all the righteous demands of the law. Christ fulfilled them. He fulfilled them in more ways than one. He was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. He fulfilled all the righteousness of the law and died as our substitute. So all of it was nailed to the cross, kept, fulfilled, and completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The handwriting of ordinances, this is the debt of sin. This was the list of charges that was against us for our violations of the law. Just as we mentioned last time, a person who stands before a judge and has a list of charges read against him, well, we had quite a list of charges against us. But the whole list has been nailed to the cross, and that means it's been paid in full, completed in Christ, and we are no longer subject to the demands of the law. So we pointed that out. We looked at a passage in Acts chapter 15 also last week where the early church met together to consider whether or not the church should be, the Gentile church, the Christian church, should be subject to the law of Moses. That was basically the whole essential purpose of their meeting. You might recall we dealt with that last time in some detail. I'm not going to cover that ground again, but some Judaizers, we call them, they were Christians, but they came from a Jewish background, and they still held on to many of the laws of Moses, in particular, some of the rites and practices that were unique to Judaism, whether it was circumcision, Sabbath keeping, the dietary regulations that Moses enacted, and so forth. But those things they believe should be incumbent upon Christians, upon the Gentile church, and the church met. That's the whole purpose you read in Acts chapter 15, and they concluded that no, the Gentile church should not be made subject to the laws of Moses. Tonight, I'd like for you to turn, if you're there already, that's good, but I'd like for you to turn with me, if you're not there, to the book of Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of verses over here. Galatians 2. We've been saying that the law has no hold, no claim against the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under it. We're delivered from it, freed from it, redeemed from it. So we do want to consider, however, some very significant purposes for the law, and I'd like to point out tonight, just for all of our consideration, that the law of Moses was always intended to be a temporary enactment, a temporary legislation. And it did not replace something else. It came alongside of something else and then was found its purpose completed in Christ and was nailed to the cross. But all the way back in Jeremiah prophesied a superior covenant that was coming. Now, the Jews were a unique and particular people, a peculiar people. They were the only ones who were the recipients of this great legislation. They had the revelation. They had the scriptures. They had the priesthood. They had the temple, so forth. But Jeremiah prophesied that there's coming a superior revelation. And Jeremiah 31:33, you don't have to turn there, but here's what he said. But this will be the commandment that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. So he would have another law, a superior law, a higher law, that would be written in the heart. Now, there is a moral element in the law that remains eternal. It didn't cease. The moral element didn't cease. The moral element remains. It remains as a revelation of God's eternal will for all of mankind. And I want to point out something here in Galatians chapter 2 I think you'll find interesting. We touched on this last week, but I really felt like we should elaborate on it a little bit more. Beginning in Galatians 2 and verse 11, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, the region of Galatia. He says, Galatians 2:11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, Antioch was sort of the headquarters for the Gentile church. It was one of the main Gentile churches. Just like Jerusalem was really the main Jewish church, it's where the main body of Jewish believers were that became Christians. Well, Antioch was basically that for the Gentile believers. It was a headquarters. It was a base of operations. Now, imagine that here's this Gentile church. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Barnabas, many of the other apostles ministered there. Now Peter is coming to town. Now, that would be a special occasion. Peter's coming to Antioch. I mean, what a blessing that would be, Brother Peter. You know, the Bible says he was one of the pillars of the early church, so he's going to be there. It would be a great blessing to the body of Christ. But a problem arose when Peter came. Paul says, when Peter came, I withstood him to the face. It means I opposed him openly. I withstood him to the face. I openly opposed Peter. Now, why would he do that? Well, a problem arose. Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, this is a pretty serious charge. It's a Gentile church. Now, remember, the apostles are all Jews. The Jews and the Gentiles had very little to do with each other. Jews would not eat with the Gentiles. Jews considered the Gentiles to be unclean. Excuse me. But in Christ now, remember, Peter had this revelation. You don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. So Peter has had this great revelation. They realize that the Lord is saving Gentiles just like he's saving Jews. The household of Cornelius, they get filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, the Lord is doing a great work of grace among all people, irrespective of their race, nationality, and so forth. So Peter comes to Antioch and is fellowshipping freely with these Gentile believers. He'll eat with them. He'll love them. He'll fellowship equally with them. And then a group comes from James. Now, James was probably the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Most believe that he was. Tradition says that he was. The Bible doesn't say it, but it implies it in passages like this. The church in Jerusalem was distinctively Jewish. That's where the Jews were. And some of them, not necessarily by James's teaching, but some of them were holding on to unique Jewish practices. And that would be circumcision and some of the other things unique to Judaism, whether it's Sabbath observance or dietary restrictions, but they were holding on to those uniquely Jewish rituals, rites, and customs. And when these folks came, they tended to look down their nose at fellowshipping with the Gentiles. They were still holding on to some of those old prejudices and biases that Gentiles are unclean. And so, you know, they may be Christians, maybe, I don't know. I'm going to watch them, but I'm certainly not going to eat with them. I'm certainly not going to go fellowship with them, you know, because we're Jews. They believed in Christ. The Jews here believed in Christ, but those guys are still Gentiles. You know, old prejudices are hard to put to death sometimes. And people still to this day bring that into Christianity. Old biases, old prejudices against various races or other ethnicities. Of course, we should know that such feelings have no place in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are all of one blood, that there is one race, the human race, and all men are equal in the sight of God. Christ died for all men, all women equally. So there is no favored race on the face of the earth. But this is a pretty powerful charge. Paul is saying Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was fellowshipping with them. Everything was as it should have been until these Jews showed up. Now, they were Jewish Christians. They were Christians. But when they showed up, look what it says. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Well, he didn't want to offend those guys. I mean, he was a Jew. Remember, Peter grew up Jewish. These people practiced these rites, rituals, and rules and regulations all their lives. Now, Christianity was breaking them loose from these chains and bondages, but this stuff has a hold on people. You know, if you came out of a religion that had unique and distinctive practices, you may have had a while or a difficult time parting with some of those things. I remember when Diane first came to the Lord, and we'd pass in front of a Catholic church, she'd make the sign of the cross. It was like, it was just in her to do that. It was just there. That was just a habit, a practice. But, you know, the work of grace in her heart, you know, she realized this is just a superstition or a tradition or a practice that has no basis in the Bible. And, you know, the Lord wants us to examine all of our traditions and superstitions and practices and check them out with the Scripture. Don't be afraid to check them out with the Scripture. You might be surprised what you find. And there are other things, certain maybe beliefs or other rituals or practices that people hold on to that... Well, Peter withdrew himself. Now, this would cause, can you imagine a church where you've got one segment that won't fellowship with the other segment? They won't rub elbows with that group. They look at each other with a certain degree of suspicion. Now, that's a terrible thing. Now, here, it's a racial thing. I mean, it's Jew versus Gentile. This is what happens, verse 13. He says it didn't stop there. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Well, wait a minute. If Peter's not going to fellowship with the Gentiles, and he's talking here about the Jewish Christians in the church at Antioch. The other Jewish Christians that are in the church, they're going to follow Peter's example. If Peter's not going to fellowship with, we're not going to fellowship with him either. Whereas before, they were hugging these brothers, sitting next to these brothers, calling them brother in the Lord and so forth. Now, one's on one side of the room, the other's on the other side of the room. But that's not where it ended either. Because verse 13, in so much that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. The word dissimulation means it means hypocrisy. And that's what it is. This is hypocrisy. But wait a minute. Barnabas was an apostle. Barnabas was a powerful man of God, a powerful preacher, one of Paul's traveling companions. He got caught up in this mess. Well, it shows you the power of influence. The power of influence. The power of a person's example. You know, if you are a bad example, you're going to influence other people. You're going to influence other people. You can influence people for good or for evil. Peter was influencing these believers. And look at what was happening in the church. Now the other Jewish believers have gone astray. Barnabas himself. Look, even good men and good women can do wrong and can be misled if they're not very, very careful. If you don't weigh everything in the light of the scripture, you can have such respect and admiration for a person that you follow them into error. It happens every single day. Every single day. Now, I'll tell you our responsibility, and I want you to realize how sober this responsibility is. We follow Christ. This is what we must remember at all times. We follow Christ. Praise God for godly men, godly women, godly examples, godly leaders. We praise God for them. But you watch them, whoever they are. And if their steps are wrong, you don't follow them in wrong. You follow Christ. Our loyalty is to Christ. Remember, Christ is the one who died for us. Christ is our Lord, Savior, and Master. He is the King. He's the one we live for. He says, Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. That's a strong allegation. He says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, interesting word, uprightly. It's where we get our word orthopedic from. It's orthopedio. It means to have straight feet. And when he saw that they didn't have straight feet, that they weren't walking in the right way, he says, you know, that is according to the truth of the gospel. And that's the right way, the truth of the gospel. When he saw that, I said unto Peter in secret. I took Peter aside and whispered in his ear. That's not what he said. He said he spoke to him before them all. You know why? You know why? Because Peter was leading them all astray. Now, you got to be pretty, have a lot of gumption to rebuke the Pope. The infallible Pope. He says, I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, here's a really good argument, and it makes its case very well. Look, Peter, he says, if you, being a Jew, yet you don't keep the law. You live more like the Gentiles than the Jews. You're not keeping all the laws and rituals and rites. And you're a Jew. You've been delivered from those things. So you're not walking in them, but now you're going to tell the Gentiles that they should live like Jews. You see the hypocrisy? This is why he called this hypocrisy. Wait, Wait, you don't even live like a Jew. You live more like a Gentile than a Jew. Why? Because they know, they've been preaching the gospel, that Christ is the end of the law, that all of the 613 commandments were nailed to the cross, none of them fell down. Circumcision didn't fall off the cross. Sabbath keeping didn't fall off the cross. The dietary restrictions of Moses didn't fall off the cross. They're all nailed to the cross. He said, you don't live by those things. But now you want to tell the Gentile church that they should live by those things. So what we also see here in this argument, it becomes clear in the argument, that these Judaizers who came from Jerusalem, who came from James, were trying to impose that practice on the Gentile church. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, that is, we grew up Jews. I mean, this was all we knew. We were raised under the law. We practiced it all of our lives, and we came to the realization that you can't be saved by the law. You can't be saved by keeping the law. He goes on and says, only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We were raised in it. We know better. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Nobody can be saved by keeping the law. That's his point. So these Jewish brethren were trying to put the church, the Gentile church, under Jewish rites, rituals, practices, prohibitions. And let me just throw this out while you're thinking about all of this. You beware of anybody who wants to bring the Gentiles or even the Jews, bring anybody under any aspect of the law. The law was nailed to the cross. So you should be discerning. You hear some of these preachers who want to say, well, you know, we still have to keep the Jewish Sabbath. These people are proliferating out there. They're on the radio, they're on TV, and some of them can speak like a silver-tongued devil. I mean, they have powerful gifts of oratory. Some of them are really gifted speakers. And if you are not discerning, you can be easily deceived, led astray by some of these guys. Yes, sir. Question come.
Actually, just more of a statement. They got a guy on AM 800, comes on, no, 1060 actually. He comes on every weekday at 12 o'clock, and his name is Mark Fox, and his whole ministry is about keeping the Sabbath. And he's got 60 reasons, 60 points why a Christian should keep the Sabbath. And that's his whole ministry. He don't talk about anything else.
Wow.
Monday through Friday, 365 days a year. That's all he talks about.
Wow. I wasn't aware of that particular fellow's ministry. But we have a book on the table back there. It's called 25 Reasons Why the Christian Church Worships on Sunday. And if you haven't read it, you need to pick it up and take a look at it. I'm going to have to come up with 61. Of course, he's got 60 untenable reasons. But there are quite a number of those. They had, I don't know if you got the little advertisement in the mail the other day, a real slick one about the book of Revelation, you know, expounded and explained and all that. Seventh-day Adventist. That's who that is. That's the Seventh-day Adventist, and they, of course, They'll start roping people in after several weeks of talking about the book of Revelation. Then they'll start with their, you have to keep the Sabbath, and people who worship on Sunday have taken the mark of the beast. That's what they believe. But, you know, the craziness of it all is, if that's true, if people who worship on Sunday have taken the mark of the beast, then they can't be saved. Because once you take the mark, You're damned. That's it. There's no salvation for those who taken the mark of the beast. So, yes. Okay, coming to Brother Nick.
Had to call me out by name. How do you feel about, I've known several Christians who, not necessarily to keep the law, but they have kept certain Jewish holidays because they feel like it points back to Christ and his fulfillment of these specific holidays. You pick any bones with that?
Yeah, I do. Paul, in fact, in Galatians here says, I'm worried about you guys. You've gone back to keeping these celebrations, feast days and so forth. He says, I'm worried that I've bestowed upon you all of this in vain, all this labor in vain. A Jewish feast can be a harmless enough thing until it becomes a ritual and a rite and a mandatory religious practice. If you wanted to observe one, if you wanted to do one, I would think that's harmless enough. But if you felt like you need to do this, or if there is a religious organization that tells you we should do this, then you be careful. They're trying to put you back under the law. Those things pointed to Christ, but they were ended at the cross.
I know that's a big practice. A lot of people not necessarily affiliated with, but like the Jews for Jesus. I know they're big into how all of these celebrations
point
to Christ. Not necessarily that you have to continue to do them in order to ensure your salvation or anything, just how all of that was fulfilled in Jesus.
Yeah, well, there's no problem in seeing that. In fact, all of the feasts pointed to Christ, every single one of them. And in fact, you could see Christ in all of the Jewish feasts. But when you have an organization, I believe this is one of the dangers of the Messianic churches, that they want to institute these as practices of the church. And if a Gentile starts coming to the church, they're expected to do that as well. I don't believe that that's kosher. In fact, I believe it's dangerous. I believe you're bordering on removing yourself from grace. Anytime law starts to creep in, you really have to watch. Legalism is a deadly thing. Sometimes people don't recognize it when it starts to sneak in. But whenever you start having certain rituals that you have to do, rites, practices, and so forth, it can easily become a matter of legalism, and inevitably it becomes a matter of pride. And a certain degree of superiority and then exclusiveness, because you believe, look, we're the only ones who practice this. The others don't do it. They're not observing the feast. They're not keeping the holy days. So they don't have the truth that we have. So that pride is a deadly thing. And inevitably, legalism leads to death. Just look at what it did to the Pharisees and every other group before and since. So he says, we grew up Jews, verse 16 and 17, and we know that you can't be saved by keeping the law. We can only be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, nobody's going to be justified by keeping the law, verse 16. Then verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Well, we seek to be justified by faith, that is, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. That's his point here. And we teach others that you are justified by faith in Christ and not by the deeds of the law, not by keeping certain rites and rules and rituals. But if by not keeping the law we are sinners, then by telling people to serve Christ, obey Christ, follow Christ, believe on Christ, then Christ is a minister of sin. Is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Following Christ makes you a sinner, in other words. No. God forbid. He says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I've been teaching, he says, that keeping the law is not necessary. Obviously, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Verse 18, we've been teaching that the law is unnecessary. But now, by your example, you're saying that it is necessary. You see, this is his argument, remember, to Peter. You've been teaching the law is not necessary, but now by your actions, you're saying the law is necessary. So it's a contradiction. It's hypocritical. And he goes on and he says, look, I make myself a transgressor. Paul's putting himself in Peter's shoes. He says, you're saying by your example that the law is necessary. That makes you a sinner because you're not keeping the law. And more than that, it makes you a deceiver because you're teaching them they don't have to keep the law. Now you're saying you do have to keep the law. Well, Paul's making his argument here. So I'm dead to the law, verse 19. It has no hold on me, no matter what anybody else says. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, are not under the law. Actually, Christ delivers us from dead ritual to serve, verse 19, that I might live unto God. That's what we're to do. He's the source of all of our life and salvation. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Great passage. He loved us. He loved you and gave himself for you. You know, on the outside, I'm sorry, Brian, she needs a mic. On the mic. On the outside, you look pretty much like everybody else on the outside. I mean, you got one head and two arms. Pretty much look, you know, like a normal, an average human. But the fact of the matter is, you're not like everybody else. Not if you're a real Christian. A real Christian is not like everybody else. In fact, here's what Paul said. I am crucified with Christ. I died. The old Paul died. The old Rusty Tardo died. Now, sometimes the old Rusty Tardo wants to resurrect. But I died. And he says, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I die daily. And every day, the self has to be, you know, kept on the cross. But it really is true that the old person we were died. Now, if you were a Jew, you died. A dead person doesn't have to keep the law. And if you're a Gentile, you died. You're no longer subject to sin, who once controlled us. Sin once held us in bondage and pretty much dictated to us. But we're dead now. We're crucified with Christ. So that when you are provoked, you're dead, right? When somebody tells you something insulting, why you're dead, right? When somebody tells you something offensive, well, you're dead. Hello? Well, we're supposed to be dead. Look, I invite you. We've got numerous funeral homes throughout Metairie and Kenner. After church, go to any wake, and you go up to the person in the coffin and tell them they're ugly. Or insult them. Say derogatory things to them about their parents, their heritage, their race. Insult them the best you can. And you know what? They won't utter a sound. They're going to have a smile frozen on their face, hands peacefully crossed across their chest. They're not going to say a word in response. They're not going to be offended. They're not going to have their feelings hurt because they're dead. And you and I are supposed to be dead to all such things because we're dead. So what if they say something offensive to me? Who am I? Who am I to rise up and have to defend myself, straighten them out, have my say? You're dead. You're dead. Miss Penny, go ahead. I'm sorry.
I've never heard it explained like that. That was really, it's good and easy to remember, you know, to associate it with. No, I was just trying to figure out how to put this together. So, yes, I understand, I guess, that the law was fulfilled. However, we practice the principles of the law, not the law of, you know, you kill this animal, you put the blood on your left earlobe and your left right toe and that kind of thing. But the principle of the law, of the commandments, for example, is what we live by. Not that the law has the power to condemn us if we don't follow it. Is that correct?
Well, I know what you're saying, and I think I understand what you're saying. You're right. We're not under the obligations of the law to save us, to justify us, to cleanse us, or to perfect us in any way, manner, shape, or form. There are moral, eternal moral principles in the law that certainly have bearing on the Christian. Because they, as chapter 3 says, in fact, I'd like to read some of this also, they were actually enacted from perpetuity. It was immoral to commit adultery before Moses said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It was immoral to kill before God said in the law, in the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. When Cain slew Abel, that was sin all the way back there. Before the law was given, the law was known. Or the eternal moral principles of the law were known. And I'm going to get to that. In fact, I'm going to get to chapter 3 in a second, because that's a good point, and I want to bring it out. But I want to bring out verse 21 first in Galatians 2. Galatians 2:21, he says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." Now, this is an important verse. I don't frustrate the grace of God. "If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Now, here's his point. And remember his argument here. He's dealing with this error that has crept into the church. In Antioch there, that Paul talked about what happened with Peter and his dissimulation, his hypocrisy, and how it's affected the church there. He says, if you can be righteous by observing the law, then Jesus died for nothing. He died for nothing. Because righteousness you can be righteous just by keeping the law, just by observing the commandments, by following the do's and don'ts. The fact is, righteousness doesn't come by the law. In fact, what we'll find out is that righteousness never came by the law. It couldn't come by the law because nobody could keep the law. Righteousness always came by faith. Always by faith. Never came by the law. If law keeping would make us righteous, then why did Christ have to die? He had to die because none of us could be righteous, not by keeping the law. I said a couple of weeks ago, we couldn't keep the law for one day. We couldn't keep one commandment for one day. We couldn't keep the Shema. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Just do that one day, just one day. We can't do it one day, let alone a lifetime. But apart from righteousness imputed to us through our faith in Christ, we wouldn't have a chance. And that's what Paul wanted these Christians to know. Righteousness is by grace through faith. You don't have a chance if you think you're going to be justified by observing these laws and rituals. Why in the world would you go back to that stuff? He says in chapter 3, now remember, this is just one flowing letter. It's not really divided into chapters. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." One version translates it, "Oh, stupid Galatians. Who has bewitched you?" I think that same version said, "Who has put an evil spell on you? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you?" Obviously, Christ died for our sins. Now, who's told you otherwise? This is how you got saved. Who has seduced you into thinking something else? "This only would I learn of you." Let me ask you this question, Paul says. When you receive the Holy Ghost, how did you receive it? Was it by performing certain rites and rituals? Or was it by trusting by faith? That's his question. So he says, "I want to know." And so he knows the answer is that we all got the Holy Spirit the same way, the Spirit of God, and that is by faith in Christ. He says, "Well, then, are you so foolish," verse 3, "having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Now, this strikes at the heart of legalistic doctrine, because let me tell you what they say. Okay, you were saved by faith, yes. You were saved by faith, you were saved by grace, yes. But if you're going to mature as a Christian, if you're going to go deep in your Christian walk, then it's going to bring you back to the laws of Moses and the regulations of Moses, because the real deeper life Christians recognize the Sabbath law is eternal, the dietary laws are eternal, and so on and so forth. So Paul's argument, wait, you began in the Spirit, you got saved in the Spirit, but now you're going to be matured by the flesh? When he says by the flesh, he's talking about by your outward external observances of rites and rules and rituals and regulations and ceremonies. So that's what makes you mature, because you observe certain rituals. He says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? Has this all been for nothing? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by faith in Christ, by the hearing of faith?" Well, we know it's all through faith. And then he tells us something powerful, interesting, important. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Abraham got saved. He believed God. His faith was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham, was he saved because he kept the law, because he kept the rituals, because he observed all the rites? No. He says, "You know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Not those who are followers of the laws, rituals, and so forth, but those who trust the Lord are blessed. And just the opposite is true for those who want to be under the law. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." You have to obey it all. You can't just pick a few. Remember James 2:10. He says here, you have to continue with all of it. Verse 11, "No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And the law is the opposite of faith. It's not of faith. but the man that does them shall live in them. You want to live under the law? Then you keep the law, and you'll be cursed with those who are judged. Christ has redeemed us from the law, verse 13. From the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He bore the penalty of our sins, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. He goes on, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Let me give you an illustration that you can identify with, he says. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Here's what he says. Let me speak in terms that you can understand. If one of you has a will, once that will has been put in effect, I can't go change it. I can't go to the court and say, Judge, I want to change Gordon's will. Or I want to add some additional terms to Gordon's will. I want to delete some of the terms of Gordon's will. Let me change Gordon's will. You can't do that. He says you can't do that in a human court. So who can change God's covenant? Who can go now and change what God left behind? That's his point. That's what he's saying. I'm telling after the manner of men, even in a man's covenant, once it's confirmed, put into effect, nobody can change it. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as one, as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. There's one way to be saved. It's through Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the promises. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now, he's still making this illustration. He started out with talking about a human court, but now he's telling you God made a covenant. And he says it was confirmed before of God in Christ, and the law came 430 years later. So God made a covenant with Abraham of a promise of salvation through Christ 430 years before the law was even given. So the law could not alter or annul the previous covenant. That's what he's saying. It can't disannul it that it should make the promise of no effect. The law did not cancel salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It was put in effect 430 years before the law even came. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If it's a gift, then you didn't earn it. Otherwise, it's pay, it's wages. At the end of the week, your boss might say, hey, Wendy, I got something for you. It's a gift. It's your check. You say, look, that ain't no gift. That ain't no gift. I worked 40 hours for that gift. That's pay. Right? Now, if he said, I got a $1,000 bonus for you.
That would be a miracle.
That's a gift.
Rossi, I want to
Okay,
I want to ask you about going back to law, Old Testament law and traditions. I hear these prosperity preachers, some of who I asked way back in the 90s. I remember asking you about them, you know, you kind of like schooled me on some of them and what they believed in. And so, you know, they want to try to justify like these seed offerings and tithing offerings from like the seed offering from the Old Testament prophets and the tithing offerings. They want to go and quote Old Testament scripture from the book of Malachi. And I'm sure they may have other preachers that I don't know if they specifically prosperity, you know, looking for money, but so would they be, there would be an error by teaching this.
Well, it would be an error if you said it was imposed upon us and mandatory upon us and that righteousness depended on it. Because it doesn't. The tithe was a part of the Old Testament law. As a believer, there are principles that remain, principles that should govern our giving. Like in the New Testament, that's right. Like you got the Old Testament principle in the tithe. The tithe was proportionate for everybody. Everybody gave a tenth.
Right.
That's whether you were rich, whether you were poor, everybody gave a tenth. Well, in the New Testament, we have the same thing. We have the biblical principle of proportionate giving. We all give as we are able. We all give as the Lord has blessed us, the Apostle Paul writes. So there's the principle of proportionate giving. There's the principle of regular giving and consistent giving. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him, lay aside the way the Lord has prospered. So you have that principle in the New Testament. You also have the principle that in the Old Testament, the tithe was given to support the priesthood. That's what the tithe was for, was to support the priesthood. The Levites, remember, they didn't get an inheritance of land. So they were supported by the tithes of the other 11 tribes. Well, in the New Testament, the principle remains. Those that preach the gospel should make their living of the gospel. So they should be supported. They should, the ministry should be supported by the gifts and offerings of those that are under those ministries. So there is an eternal principle in the tithe. But I do believe it is wrong to teach the judgments and curses of the law upon those who don't tithe. The principle remains. The principle is if you give sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you give liberally, you reap liberally. But nowhere does it say if you don't give, God's going to curse you and send you to hell because you're a thief and you're robbing God.
But you think they justified by specifically teaching the seed offering and tithe and offering?
Look into their hearts and see what their motives are, but there are many people who believe that we're still under the law of the tithe. And part of the reason they believe we are under the law of the tithe is because the tithe was enacted also before the law. I mean, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. So they knew before a law was given, they knew that they were supposed to give even back then. They knew that was, there's always been an eternal or a perpetual responsibility that the believer has to support those who minister to us.
But we're not specifically under the bondage of the tithe and offering. We should give as the New Testament scripture says. And should give, at one time, I remember you saying.
What's that?
I believe you said back in Shalem at the old post office, if I remember right, back in the early 90s. But if we can tithe, if we could give a waitress in a restaurant 15%, we should give to the law or something.
That's an interesting point. The point is that in the New Testament, God has never required less from us.
Right.
In fact, in the New Testament, God has always required more. Old Testament, don't commit adultery. New Testament, don't even look with lust. Old Testament, don't kill. New Testament, don't even get angry. I mean, the Lord has always required more. Old Testament, you give a tenth. In the New Testament, the Lord wants everything. Go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, Abraham showed the principle of tithing, but God didn't say, okay, I'm going to make a covenant, and I'm going to bless you, and in return, you have to give a tithe. Abraham just said, well, voluntarily, Lord, I just want to give this to you. And if he's the father of our faith, then we ought to be following his pattern. But actually, they had to give 10%. God owns it all.
He owns it all. That's right. He owns it all. Right. And we give as stewards. Even everything we have belongs to the Lord.
Getting back to this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians.
Yes.
Do you know off the top of your head how long of a period there was between when Paul visited in Antioch and confronted Peter to when he wrote the book of Galatians?
No, I don't. I don't. I do know that the book of Galatians would have come before the meeting in Acts 15. Galatians was written first, before the meeting in Acts 15, when the church came together to consider the matter. So obviously this was a problem that was, you know, that was kind of floating around in the church for a while and finally had to be confronted and addressed. Paul had been preaching this all along, and so had the apostles, preaching salvation by grace through faith. But, you know, there's always been people who want to add to or subtract from. And that was going around all the way back in the first century.
Yeah, my point in asking was, I mean, obviously there was a period of time that transpired between when he confronted Peter and then he had to go back and again write the book of Galatians to kind of reinstill these principles in the people there in Galatia. I mean, don't you think that kind of just speaks to just really, I mean, it seems to me like there's this real insidious nature about legalism that once it kind of gets a foothold, it always keeps coming back. And
well,
would you
say
also?
If the church had met in Acts 15, if they had met first before he wrote this, then Paul could have referred to that meeting. You know, he could have said, look, this is what everybody said. This is what James said. He stood up and said this. This is what we all the apostles said. But there's no reference to that meeting in Galatians. So this epistle had to be first. Most believe it was the first epistle Paul wrote. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. Yeah, we have pretty good idea. But look, let me see if I can wrap this up because I want to move on from here. His whole point here is this. The promise of salvation by grace through faith came even before the law. It was given in the very first covenant to Abraham. He says, this is how Abraham was saved, and this is how everybody else is saved as well. And the law did not change that particular covenant. So, you know, that's a very important factor. Let me see if I can conclude by just saying that there are still several purposes that the law served. And I'd like to mention those very briefly. The law served, number one, as a restraint. It served as a restraint. You know, where there is no saving faith, the law served to restrain sin and to preserve order. It was always a revelation of the will of God. But the law issues commands and promises judgment and condemnation to those who don't keep those commands. The law kind of served as a hanging judge. Do you remember the old story of Judge Roy Bean, the hanging judge, they called him? I don't know if he really was a hanging judge, because apparently there was a lot of legend around him. But there were other judges. There was a Judge Parker in Fort Smith, Arkansas, who was definitely a hanging judge. And they said that during his reign as judge, he hung 79 men. And so I want you to think about this. You might not want to commit a crime in Judge Parker's jurisdiction. Now, wouldn't the law serve as a restraint to lawbreakers? It would serve as a restraint. So even people who were not saved, it's not like they believed in God or believed in Christ or trying to follow the Lord. But the law, because of its rigorous demands and its punishment, it was a restraint. So bad people would say, you know, I've got these evil urges, you know, I'd like to go steal somebody's flock of cattle or whatever, but I don't think I'm going to do it because if we go before that judge, he's going to hang us. So the law served as a restraint. Second, the Bible tells us, the law served as a teacher. And that's also found here in Galatians, in fact, in chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're under the, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ. Now the word here is pedagogue. You're under a schoolmaster. The word actually means to lead a child or to lead the child. That's what a schoolmaster did. They were usually Greek slaves that were well-educated, and their job was to superintend the instruction of the rich guy's child. So they would make sure the child was properly instructed. If they went to some class, the pedagogue would take them. They oversaw all of their education. This is what the Bible says the law was for, to lead us to Christ, because the law taught us we're far from God. The law taught us we're sinners. The law exposed our self-righteousness. We thought we were pretty good people until the law showed us we're liars, thieves, murderers, lustful, ungodly, unholy, reprobate. The law exposes all of our weaknesses and wickednesses, and therefore it prepares the way for the good news. The good news is the law can't save you, but the good news is Christ will forgive you of your sins, justify you, and you can come before the Almighty through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it opens up the door for the gospel of grace. And then finally, the law stands as the eternal standard. It is a constant reminder that the Almighty expects a very high moral standard from all. It forever declares that God's altogether righteous and altogether holy, and that men on their own could never approach this almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable God. On our own, we could never approach him, but he made a way for us to approach him. But that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So next time we'll be back in our syllabus. Anybody else have a question, a comment? Yes, sir. Right here, Brother Dave.
Yeah, we've all heard the word mentor. That's from Greek mythology. Mentor was the guy that Odysseus left as the pedagogue for his son. So we use that word to indicate somebody that's responsible for a child, because it was a guy whose name was Mentor.
Excellent. Nothing else? Yes, sir.
Yeah, so far, I just wanted to mention something real quick with basically with Peter, you know, they were separating from each other and stuff like that. And that's one experience I had once was I remember I was invited to a group, a fellowship, a couple of Christians, you know, and when I was invited, everything was fine and dandy. They were more than glad to have me and so on. And when I showed up at the door, I was invited, no problem. But when I showed up in a taxi, boy, did things change. And really, that night, there was like a spirit of murder, like just being thrown at me, you know. And obviously, they had a evil imagination towards taxi drivers, you know. Every taxi driver is a drug addict and an alcoholic and a murderer and complete garbage. And God has given me a lot of revelation on that. And I'm going to keep it short. But a spirit of suspicion, burning suspicion, is nothing more than a spirit of accusation. To behave yourself in a bewildered fashion, to belittle another person, or to act with astonishment to make someone feel small, is a manifestation of contempt, which is demonic. To be angry, Jesus said, don't be angry with your brother without a cause. And to be angry with your brother without a cause is a manifestation of hatred, demonic. Also, what automatically comes with that automatically is a searching for an occasion to accuse a person. So if somebody has intense suspicion towards you, they automatically search for an occasion to accuse you. And the last one is to unjustly and deliberately strip a person of all worth and relevance is a spirit of murder. Now these people, when I walked in there and felt like garbage, and then towards the end of the night I felt like a walking, talking toilet. They thought they were really spiritual and right with the Lord and you know, patting each other on the back, and they're gonna have to answer to God for that. I felt the darkness in that experience.
Well,
it was demonic.
I guess we've all been places where we didn't feel altogether welcome. Or maybe they found out a little bit more about us and we realized maybe we weren't as welcome here as we originally thought. I've certainly felt out of place at certain times and places. I do want to mention one thing that Jack brought out. It reminded me of something else. For all we said about Peter, you know, him going wrong, leading these guys astray, let's give credit where credit is due. Because when Paul confronted him to his face, Peter's ego didn't rise up and defend himself. He didn't lash out at Paul. It didn't start a big, giant argument that divided the church. Peter knew he was wrong.
Say, Peter didn't say, who are you talking to?
Right. I got it in the hat. Peter did what he needed to do. He got right with the Lord. And the matter straightened out. You know, and there's something there for us to learn, too. Don't bring your ego and your pride into any relationship, certainly not with the Lord, not in the church, not in your home, because you know what? Sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes you're just wrong. And when you're wrong, you're wrong. You don't justify it. You don't back up wrong with more wrong. You don't let the flesh rise up and, you know, some egotistical, who are you to say that about me? What about you? No, when you're wrong, you're wrong. When you're wrong, you know what? You say, you know what? You're right. You're right, I'm wrong. I'm wrong, you're right. When you're right, you're right. When you're wrong, you're wrong. And when you're hot, you're hot. Well, Father, we ask tonight that you bless our understanding of these matters. Lord, help us to realize our eternal relationship to the law. Yet, Lord, we rejoice tonight with thankful hearts that it has no standard, no bearing as far as righteousness upon any of us. Lord, that Christ, you are the fulfillment of it all in our behalf, and our righteousness is by faith in you. Lord, we ask you to cause this to become more and more real to us. Help us to realize more and more how absolutely and totally we are dependent on you. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You know, when we